The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 24 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. As the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 10 this evening. The word of our God. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute, but the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the book of Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Human beings have a deep desire to belong. Unlike the quest for significance, which most of us easily grasp, it can be challenging for us to fully recognize how much this deep desire to belong impacts our day-to-day choices. In American culture, we tend to celebrate the rugged individual, the person who goes out and accomplishes great deeds all by himself. And so we revere characters like Daniel Boone and the Lone Ranger, while we minimize the genuine stress that peer pressure puts on people, imagining that we could easily brush it aside while ignoring the loss, the real loss that people feel when they risk being put outside of the group. Well, this is not a new or an exclusively American phenomenon. Christians in the third century celebrated the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were Christian ascetics and hermits who lived in the deserts of Egypt and Palestine, of Syria and Arabia, thus cutting themselves off as much as possible from other people. These men were deeply admired, even venerated, for having profound spiritual lives characterized by prayer and contemplation. Ironically, these Desert Fathers are often considered to be the inspiration, the source, the founders, as it were, of the monastic movement. But the irony here is that a monastery is where people go to be alone together with other people. See, the very existence of monasteries makes clear that people were never created or designed to live in such isolation. In fact, in monasteries, people call each other an interesting set of names: father, mother, sister, brother. The very terms testify to the fact that they have a deep desire to belong, even to belong not simply to a community, but a new family. Rather than being a weakness, that is a weakness that we need to overcome, this desire to belong is something that God himself has created us for. As St. Augustine famously prayed, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And it's not simply with the Lord. Consider your ultimate destination. Your ultimate destination is the new heavens and the new earth, which is pictured as the city of the New Jerusalem. Not millions of isolation pods where you can be left alone, but a city where we will enjoy fellowship with God and see and worship him face to face, but where we will also enjoy relationships with each other. Eternity for the believer is an eternity of love, where together we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Because we are not there yet, we frequently try to satisfy this desire for belonging, not only with the people that we care about, but also in terms of place and of familiar traditions. I grew up in the Hudson Valley in New York. My parents actually lived in the very same rent-controlled apartment on the train tracks looking over the Hudson River from the time they got married until the time they retired. And to this day, when I drive through that part of New York, the mix of the trees, the look and the smell of the soil, the shape of the rolling hills, and of course the majestic Hudson River, they all cry out to me, "You are home. You belong here." And I haven't been there, living there anyway, for 45 years. I think some of you, if you lived in the same place long enough, particularly as a child, can relate to that experience. It is also quite natural for us as we grow older to seek to recapture some of the happy traditions that tie us to our past. Perhaps it's a certain way of celebrating Christmas or celebrating a birthday or a type of family picnic that you enjoy. And we want to recapture that and hold on to it as part of our lives. This can also be true with particular styles of worship. It is not uncommon, even for unbelievers, when they grow older, to want to recapture something of a connection to the worship services that they enjoyed in their youth, perhaps particularly around a season like Christmas or Easter. Traditions, like a sense of place, can make us feel for a moment that everything is all right with the world and that we truly belong. The Jewish Christians to whom the letter of Hebrews was first written were being tempted to abandon Christ and his church in order to go back into Judaism. There were a large number of very practical reasons for them to want to do this. We've talked about those already. But Judaism also held out a place and a set of traditions which stretched out their hands and cried, "You belong here. This is your spiritual home." At the very heart of this pull was the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, where the Lord himself had set his own name, and the familiar rituals of the priests, priests who had been ministering in roughly the same way since the days of Moses and Aaron. Everything about it would have cried out, "These are my people. I belong here." But the author of Hebrews is shouting back, "No, you don't. You do belong. You belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To turn back now is to unite with the wilderness generation who wanted to go back to the familiar land of Egypt. Instead of turning back, focus on the truth that Jesus is better. Jesus is a better high priest with a better priesthood built upon better promises. You do not belong there, you belong here." Hebrews has already introduced the theme that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. With great literary skill, the author of Hebrews has already raised this truth three times, foreshadowing the heart of his book that we're now beginning to enter into this evening. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 all focus on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In tonight's passage, we will see the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham and therefore over the Levitical priesthood. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three main headings. First, a royal priesthood. Second, an eternal priesthood. And third, a better priesthood. It may actually be better for you not to think about priesthood, but the person of Christ. So let me change that just a little bit for you and give it to you again. First, a royal high priest. Second, an eternal high priest. And third, a greater high priest. We begin with the rather mysterious person of Melchizedek, whom we first meet in Genesis chapter 14. As you're reading through Genesis, you'll be following a path that really focuses on the life of Abraham from the time the Lord calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so we're following Abraham as he dramatically delivers his nephew Lot by going out into battle and defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then as Abram returns in victory, he is suddenly greeted by Melchizedek. The king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek brings Abram bread and wine and blesses the great patriarch from whom all the faithful are named. Abraham is the father of all who believe. It's instructive to compare the way that Abram interacts with Melchizedek with the way that Abram in just a moment will act with the king of Sodom. With the king of Sodom, the king of Salem, Abram received the bread and wine and also a blessing. And then he gave the king of Salem a tithe of all the spoils that he had taken in battle. Yet when the king of Sodom comes to Abram, and he's very grateful, his entire city had been taken captive, and Abram had delivered them in battle. He offers him something that might have seemed rather generous. Take the goods for yourself. Just give us the women and the children back. And Abram won't take any of it. Now we understand, of course, that Abram would not want to be involved with this corrupt king of Sodom. But there's actually more to it than that. Abram had taken an oath. He tells the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. As I say, we're not surprised that Abram didn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom, but there's more going on here than that. It wasn't simply that wise choice of Abram. Abram had sworn an oath. So I ask you the obvious question, when did he swear it? And the answer is equally obvious. He had just sworn it when he met with Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. You'll notice that he uses exactly the same language. Right? Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. Abram swears this oath to the Most High God. Abram clearly is identifying Yahweh with the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he swears this oath in the presence of Melchizedek. Yet as abruptly as Melchizedek bursts onto the scene, he just as suddenly departs. And we never hear about him again in the rest of the Old Testament, all the way up until we come to Psalm 110. Where the author of Psalm 110, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, well, actually, the Lord says through him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who exactly is this Melchizedek? The mysterious nature of his appearance in Genesis has led to all manner of speculation. Judaism, after the time of Christ, we really don't have a lot of records before that, tended to identify this Melchizedek with Shem, one of the sons of Noah. That's still true to this day, particularly among Orthodox Jews, or at least the Orthodox Jews that I've read. Interestingly enough, if you look at the biblical genealogies, Shem is still alive at this time. So at least it's theoretically possible. Many other Jewish scholars after the time of Christ have tended to downplay the figure of Melchizedek, perhaps in response to the Christian understanding that we find in the epistle to the Hebrews. Christians, not surprisingly, have wondered a great deal about whether or not this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or is this just a type of the Christ who is to come? And that view has been debated for at least 17 centuries. I suspect that many of you here tonight would like to know the answer to that question. But the author of Hebrews is not interested in satisfying your curiosity. See, the author of Hebrews is talking to people that are at risk of apostatizing. And he's not going to give them a subtle argument or something that can be disputed or not easily grasped. He's not appealing to the story of Melchizedek in Genesis and as it's retold in Psalm 110, in order to tell us about Melchizedek at all. He's doing it to tell us about Jesus. And therefore, he's going to build his case on those things about Melchizedek that are absolutely certain from Scripture. First off, he introduces us to the fact that this Melchizedek was a royal priest. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. Verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem. That he is King of Peace. He is a royal priest. Now, in American culture, this has happened several times in my lifetime, debates over the separation of church and state burst out into the public square and becomes a very hot topic. Oddly, it's often misconstrued as separation of God and state, something that our founding fathers would have been mystified by. That was not their intent at all. For example, when you read the Declaration of Independence, it speaks of inalienable rights given to us by God. And at the very heart of the reason why we have civil governments is to protect these God-given rights. Nevertheless, the U.S. Constitution, in one sense, does create a separation from an institutional church and the institutional state. Why would they do that? That question gets a little bit more complicated when you realize that many of the states still had either state churches or state-approved religion. But I want to suggest that the reason why the Founding Fathers did this at the national level was they were reacting against the experience of England, and they also realized that when you blend the church and state together, you inevitably end up corrupting the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? The state ends up taking over functions and distorting the mission of Christ's church. But if civil governments are to be instruments of God's justice, why would anyone think that separating church and state is a good idea? And the answer is, human beings are sinners, right? That's really that straightforward. Because human beings are sinners, the civil magistrate is not looking out for everyone's best spiritual interests. When they get a grip on the church, they're going to use it to manipulate people for their own good. That's just the nature of human sin. What's frequently missed, however, is that the Lord himself, under the Mosaic covenant in ancient Israel, established a separation of church and state. At least in this sense, kings in Israel had to be of the tribe of Judah. Priests had to be Levites. A person had to be a member of one tribe or another. And therefore, nobody could ever be both a king and a priest under the Mosaic covenant. There's a separation in that sense between church and state. In fact, one of the kings, King Uzziah, one time tried to intrude into the priesthood. He offers up incense in the temple, offering up incense to God like he's a priest, and the living God struck him with leprosy, making him unclean because of his rebellion against God's law. And yet, long before there was a Mosaic covenant, long before there was a nation of Israel, there is Melchizedek, a royal priest, who's not only the priest of God Most High, he's also the king. His very name means King of Righteousness, and we're told he is the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Melchizedek's name and title both point forward to the Prince of Peace. Hebrews tells us he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. This Melchizedek points forward to the coming Messiah, who, being wholly undefiled and without sin, would serve as both king and priest, or as I have just put it, Jesus is a royal priest. The Levitical priesthood was good, but Jesus is better. Furthermore, unlike the Levitical priests who needed to keep on being replaced, Jesus is an eternal high priest. And this too, Melchizedek serves as a type. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. He, that is Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, one of the arguments that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus rather than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God is that we're told here he doesn't have a genealogy. And of course, when you turn to Matthew and Luke, we find out that the Christ Jesus, has a genealogy. His genealogy ties him to the tribe of Judah, ties him to being a descendant of David. His genealogy connects him to being both the Son of David and the Son of God. But I think that actually misses the point. The author of Hebrews here is not talking about Melchizedek for Melchizedek's sake. He's talking about Jesus. And he's only bringing Melchizedek into the picture for the sake of casting a light upon Jesus and his royal rule, his priestly office. He's not trying to give us a study of Melchizedek per se, simply for our own curiosity. There's actually an interesting expression here that says that Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. As Doug Moo points out, the order is important. The direction here is important. Christ is not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is made like Christ. That is, Melchizedek is portrayed in such a way in Scripture as to prefigure the Son of God. The whole point here is Jesus, not Melchizedek. Hebrews is less interested in the historical person of Melchizedek per se, and far more interested in the textual account of how this Melchizedek is portrayed in Genesis and Psalm 110. As you all know, among the Levitical priests, it was important that they could trace their genealogy, that they had to show that they were in the right line, either to be Levites or to be priests. But Melchizedek does not have a genealogy at all. The author of Hebrews is latching on to the fact that Genesis doesn't tell us anything about Melchizedek's family to point to the fact that Jesus' priesthood would be better than that of even the most pious Levitical high priests. See, Jesus is not in a long succession of priests, some good, some bad, Jesus being the best. Jesus is in an entirely different category than the Levitical high priests. Our Jesus is enthroned in his royal priesthood forever. Jesus is a royal high priest, and Jesus is an eternal high priest. That leads naturally to our third main heading. Jesus is a greater high priest. The argument goes like this. Abraham, the father of all who believe, is greater than the Levites. Every Jew would take that for granted. It's just how it works. The patriarchs are greater than their descendants, Abraham being the very first, right? The fountainhead of those who have faith is greater than the Levites. This means that if Melchizedek can be shown to be greater than Abraham, then Melchizedek is also greater than the Levites, and any priest on the order of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. The argument's very straightforward, but what has to be shown is that Melchizedek is in fact greater than Abraham. And that's not something that an ancient Jew would have started with taking for granted. The author of Hebrews begins by pointing out that Abraham paid a tithe to the Lord through this Melchizedek. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Well, what's the big deal about receiving tithes? Please don't think of receiving tithes as walking down an aisle with a collection plate. The big deal is based on an important truth to remember. Tithes are not paid to the priests. They're paid through the priests to the Lord. What that means is that the priest represents God in this relationship. The priest represents authority from God to receive gifts on God's behalf and also to act on the Lord's behalf in particular ways. The very fact that the priests receive tithes makes clear that they represent God and are empowered to act on his behalf. In this narrow way, Melchizedek and the Levites are in the same camp. They both receive tithes. Yet, as Amy Peeler points out, if the readers are tempted to think that the Levites are just as good as Melchizedek because they all receive tithes, they are wrong. Genesis 14 in the narrative indicates that he was superior to them in two respects. First, he has received a tithe from Abraham. He does not get tithes from the children, but from the father, the patriarch himself. Second, the Levites receive tithes from the descendants of Abraham, who are their familial equals. It is the law's instruction for priesthood, including tithing, that creates their distinction above their sibling Israelites. Melchizedek receives tithes from one who is not his brother. He is in a different category than Abraham, even before giving the tithe, or in his case, before receiving the tithe given by Abraham. Furthermore, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and as the author of Hebrews asserts, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And some of you are nodding your heads, but others of you might be thinking, that's not so obvious to me at all. I mean, when Pastor Booth gave us the call to worship this evening, he had a call for us to bless the Lord. And quite obviously, the Lord is greater than we are, even though we are blessing him. And you find that actually throughout Scripture. I mean, I was just reading from the Psalms, but throughout Scripture, you will see that people bless the Lord. So what's going on? Well, it's not about the terms, it's about the concepts. There are two ways that this idea of blessing are used in Scripture. In the one sense, to bless someone, particularly to bless God, is to praise him. When we bless God by praising him, we don't actually make God any more blessed. He is already perfectly blessed in himself. But that is, our blessing is simply ascribing to the Lord the glory that is due his name. We don't actually make God better off. But there's another way of blessing. It's one that you experience all the time. When the Lord blesses you, he actually does make you better off. He's giving something to you. He's doing something in you or for you. And it turns out that when we look at the way this language is used, that is not simply true of God, it's also true of human beings. You will see the patriarchs bless their descendants. not the other way around. You will see that Moses blesses the people in this way. The people do not bless Moses. And so when he says that without any fear of contradiction at all, it's indisputable, the lesser is blessed by the greater, everyone there among these Jewish Christians would have gone, I know exactly what you mean, and you are right. But Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek in that way. In fact, if you think about the blessing we've already seen that Abram receives in Genesis 22, there he receives it from the angel of the Lord. And here Melchizedek is blessing Abram in a parallel way. He's doing something for him. Think with me for a bit about the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. I want to make sure you get this, and the easiest way to get this is to simply read a portion of Scripture and for you to listen about how the blessing works here. You know the story. Contrary to the Lord's intent, Isaac wanted to favor Esau. And we find in turn that Jacob tricks his father into giving him the blessing. Turns out it's a really messy story, and there are no men in this story that you want your sons to grow up to emulate, right? So you should not look to the Bible and always say, whatever the characters do, those are things for us to do as well. And yet this passage teaches us something quite powerful about how blessings functioned among the patriarchs, those to whom God had given his promises. When Jacob comes into his father's presence, Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him and said, look, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field, but the Lord is blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Do you see how the blessing is working here among the patriarchs? The blessing was not merely a wish. The blessing of the patriarch Isaac was a vehicle for conveying the Lord's blessing to Jacob. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews is saying, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In fact, Melchizedek is fulfilling a role in blessing Abraham that in Genesis 22 will be fulfilled by the angel of the Lord. Melchizedek gave and Abraham received this blessing, making clear that as to the priesthood, not in all ways, we don't know that, but as to the priesthood, Melchizedek was superior to even Abraham. The argument, therefore, is clear. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham is greater than Levi. A priest on the order of Melchizedek is greater than even the best Levitical high priest. The author of Hebrews makes this explicit in verses 8 through 10. He writes, "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." The Jewish Christians who first read this argument would have found it completely persuasive. As it relates to the priesthood, Melchizedek was clearly superior to Abraham and therefore superior to the Levitical priesthood. Yet, as Doug Moo points out, the author's ultimate concern is not to contrast Melchizedek with Abraham. That contrast is simply the means to make the more fundamental and applicable point that Christ's priesthood is greater than that of the Levitical priests. Since Jesus is greater, it would be utterly foolish to turn away from him to go back to the Levitical priesthood, even if it was still functioning like it should, and it no longer can now that Christ has come. Why then would anyone go back to the types and the shadows? Well, where does that leave us in the 21st century? I would dare go out on a limb and say not one of you came in here this evening tempted to leave Christianity to embrace Judaism. Certainly not for the Levitical priesthood. The temple has been destroyed. The priests can't even offer up sacrifices on your behalf. So that's not an issue for you. I also doubt that any of you came in here tonight wondering whether or not Jesus Christ was greater than the Levitical high priests. So what difference does this passage make in our lives? And the answer is much in every way. The Levitical priests offered up the blood of bulls and goats to ceremonially cover over the sins of the people. Your great high priest has offered himself up once and for all time and thereby put away all of your guilt forever. The Levitical high priest entered the Holy of Holies only once per year, and the prayers of the Levitical priests were hindered by their own weakness, their own sin, and yes, by death. They had to keep being replaced. Your eternal high priest has been enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is completely unblemished and undefiled, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people, that is, for you. Indeed, Christ not only makes constant intercession for his people, he has opened up for us a new and living way through the veil of his own body being sacrificed, so that you can now do something that the Levitical high priest, not just the priest, the high priest, could only dream of in the Old Testament. You can enter the heavenly Holy of Holies any moment of any day and expect to hear God say, "Welcome, my child," and for you to call upon Almighty God as your own beloved Father. Indeed, your royal high priest has gone to prepare a place for you in his Father's house. Because he lives, you are part of a people and a place where you belong, and where you will belong as a beloved member of God's family forever. Praise be to God. Amen.